Heavenly Father, we thank you for awakening us to another day of life and giving us a good night's rest. And as we take up this worship this morning, we ask that you grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you take control of the words and concepts that I intend to share and allow them to be conveyed in a way that can be understood easily and that would glorify and honor you. We ask that you'd also prepare the hearts and minds of those that hear these things, that they can understand as you wish them to. We know that we're in the time of the latter rain and that we've been commanded to pray for the latter rain in the time of the latter rain. So we ask that you would not only pour out an understanding of your word upon us, but that you would prepare our vessels to receive it. We want to understand the implications of the Habakkuk's two tables in the prophetic scriptures. We ask that you would allow us to do this with this study in Jesus' name. Amen. The series that we're doing is called Habakkuk's Two Tables, and last week from Sunday to Thursday, in the first five presentations we went through and simply showed that the major doctrines that are on the 1843 chart that are under scrutiny, that are being rejected by Adventism here at the end of the world, the 2520, the daily, the 1335, Islam of the 5th and 6th and 7th trumpet, that Ellen White placed her endorsement on all these truths. So we were first just placing the spirit of prophecy in relation to Habakkuk's truths that are on the table. And now we're going to switch gears and we're going to show these two tables as typified in prophecy. We intend to get to the tables where we look at the actual doctrines represented on the tables from God's prophetic word, from the Bible. That's further down the road in this study. Then we intend to look at the tables as the symbol of the old pass of Jeremiah 6:16 and the controversy over returning to the old pass at the end of the world. But in this section that we're going to begin here over the next period of time, we're going to look at the two tables as they have been prefigured or typified in God's prophetic word. And in order to do that, we have to lay some foundational premises in place before we even begin to discuss these two tables again. So I'm saying that out front. And I'm also saying out front that those of you that are familiar with the things that we teach this message, that this is review for most of us. We want to try to do a segue here. So of the things that last week that we dealt with, Sister White endorsing the 2520, the daily, the 1335, the trumpets on this chart, we now want to include that she endorses the prophetic interpretation adopted by William Miller that allowed him to be led to come to these conclusions. We read in our last presentation from Great Controversy 334, 335, where she is placing her endorsement upon the prediction of the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. I want to go back and start with that paragraph and take a thought out of it. It says, the event exactly fulfilled the prediction, the event being the collapse of the Ottoman Empire on August 11, 1840. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Men of learning and position united with Miller both in preaching and in publishing his views. And from 1840 to 1844, the work rapidly extended. So once the year day principle was confirmed with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire on August 11th, 1840, not only did people see a prophecy that was fulfilled, they realized that the rules of prophetic interpretation that Miller was employing worked. And Sister White tells us in Review and Herald, November 25th, 1884, concerning these rules, she says, Those who are engaged in proclaiming the third angel's message are searching the scriptures upon the same plan that Father Miller adopted. In the little book entitled Views of the Prophecies and Prophetic Chronology, Father Miller gives the following simple but intelligent and important rules for Bible study and interpretation. Number one, she quotes the first five rules of William Miller's 14 Rules of Bible Prophecy. And when she finishes the fifth rule, she says, "The above is a portion of these rules, and in our study of the Bible, we shall all do well to heed the principles set forth." So she tells us here that those people that are proclaiming the third angel's message at the end of the world, Seventh-day Adventists, that are proclaiming the third angel's message, will be using William Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation. And she says, we'll do well to heed the principles set forth. And here in Adventism at the end of the world, as the Sunday law approaches, as the third angel, the significance, importance, relevance of it is increasing day by day. Here at the end of the world, most in Adventism do not understand that we have purposely and directly set aside William Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation in the beginning of the 20th century, from about 1919 to the 1930s, there was a purposeful work to accept the rules of prophetic interpretation, the rules of biblical interpretation that come from Catholicism and apostate Protestantism, and establish them in the Adventist Church. That has been done, and it still is soundly in place. Those that are going to the seminaries of Adventism around the world are learning the techniques of Babylon and Babylon's daughters in terms of interpreting the Bible, and those techniques are directly opposed to the principles of William Miller that he adopted. Now, we want to just take a couple more points to show that Sister White was in agreement with Miller's rules. She just said it plainly. You really don't need more than that. But I'm going to read three of Miller's rules. Could read more, but three of them, so we can make some points as we proceed through some of Sister White's quote. Rule number four: to understand doctrine, bring all the scriptures together on the subject you wish to know. Then let every word have its proper influence, and if you can form your theory without a contradiction, you cannot be in error. So if you want to understand what the rock of ages was in Scripture, you would look throughout the Bible for the rock. You bring them all together, and you can't be in error doing it that way. Whereas what we teach in our seminaries today is that, well, if you find the word rock in the New Testament and the word rock in the Old Testament, you can't bring those together because the definition of rock in the Greek is different than the definition of the rock in the Hebrew. And if you find the rock in the writings of Moses and the rock in the writings of Isaiah, you can't use those two rocks together either, because Moses lived hundreds of years before Isaiah, and the Hebrew language had changed over those hundreds of years. So what Isaiah's Hebrew definition of rock represented would be different than what Moses' representation of rock meant. And therefore, the only way we can really understand what rock means is if we lean on the understanding of those people that are trained in the biblical languages and the biblical histories. Okay, so that's the contrast of these two methods. Rule five says Scripture must be its own expositor. Scripture must be its own expositor, not a human being. Okay? Since it is a rule of itself. If I depend on a teacher to expound it to me and he should guess at its meaning or desire to have it so on account of his sectarian creed or to be thought wise, then his guessing, desire, creed, or wisdom is my rule, not the Bible. Okay, so if you think that I'm twisting Miller's rules to make an attack against the modern theologians of Adventism that are following after apostate Protestantism and Catholicism in their interpretation of the Bible, that's exactly what Miller is using this to contrast in his own rules. Is it the Bible is the expositor, not a human being, not a theologian. Rules number six, God has revealed things to come by visions and figures and parables, and in this way, the same things are oftentimes revealed again and again by different visions or in different figures and parables. If you wish to understand them, you must combine them all in one. Okay, this is Isaiah 28. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. You bring them all together, line upon line, into one line, and there the light will begin to shine forth. So let's see if Sister Y agrees with this, these three rules. She agrees with all of Miller's rules. Okay, the next passage is Sister White, and it's from Review and Herald, December 1st, 1891. The apostle says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is its own expositor. That's rule number five for Miller, says scripture must be its own expositor. The Bible is its own expositor. One passage will prove to be a key that will unlock other passages. And in this way, light will be shed upon the hidden meaning of the word. That's here a little, there a little. That's Miller saying you must combine them all in one. By comparing different texts on the same subject, viewing their bearing on every side, the true meaning of the scriptures will be made evident. This is Millerite interpretation. Many think that they must consult commentaries on the scriptures in order to understand the meaning of the word of God, and we would not take the position that commentary should not be studied, but it will take much discernment to discover the truth of God under the mass of the words of men. How little has been done by the church as a body professing to believe the Bible, to gather up the scattered jewels of God's word into one perfect chain of truth. The jewels of truth do not lie upon the surface, as many suppose. Why don't the jewels of truth lie upon the surface? Pardon me? So the bad guys can't see them easily. Okay, that's probably one of the reasons. But the reason that the jewels of truth in the Bible aren't on the surface is they've been covered up by the traditions and customs of men. The jewels of truth do not lie upon the surface, as many suppose. The mastermind in the confederacy of evil is ever at work to keep the truth out of sight and bring into full view the opinions of great men. The enemy is doing all in his power to obscure heaven's light through the educational processes, for he does not mean that men shall hear the voice of the Lord saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." The jewels of truth lie scattered over the field of revelation, but they have been buried beneath human traditions, beneath the sayings and commandments of men, and the wisdom from heaven has been practically ignored, for Satan has succeeded in making the world believe that the words and the achievements of men are of great consequence. The Lord God, the creator of the worlds, at an infinite cost has given the gospel to the world. Through this divine agent, glad, refreshing springs of heavenly comfort and abiding consolation have been opened for those who will come to the fountain of life. There are veins of truth yet to be discovered, but spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Minds clouded with evil cannot appreciate the value of the truth as it is in Jesus. When iniquity is cherished, men do not feel the necessity of making diligent effort and prayer and reflection to understand that they must know or lose heaven. They have so long been under the shadow of the enemy that they view truth as men behold objects through a smoked and imperfect glass, for all things are dark and perverted in their eyes. Their spiritual vision is feeble and untrustworthy, for they look upon the shadow and they turn away from the light. Okay, so Sister White, that's a powerful statement, but the point is that Sister White is using the logic of William Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation as she tells us how to search the Bible. She not only upholds the Millerite understanding of the 2520 and the daily and the trumpets and the 1335, she upholds the very rules of prophetic interpretation that the Millerites used to establish those truths. Now, Miller tells us that we got to take wherever the subject is found in the Bible and bring the various places it's found together. You got to compare this scripture with this scripture. Of course, this is just what Sister White says in Great Controversy 597 and onward. And this first paragraph, I know men that have a reputation of presenting the character of Christ, and they have people believing that they are well on their way to actually achieving the character of Christ. But at the same time, these men have been confronted with truth and decided that it isn't truth that is worthy enough for them to take into their own ministry and proclaim. Sometimes they'll admit it's truth, but it's not truth worth going public with. And sometimes they'll invent foolish ideas to suggest that it isn't truth. But at the same time, their emphasis of their ministry is about the character of Christ. Okay? The truth and the glory of God, and what's His glory? The truth and the glory of God are inseparable, and it is impossible for us, with the Bible within our reach, to honor God by erroneous opinions. Many claim that it matters not what one believe if his life is only right. But the life is molded by the faith. If the light and truth is within our reach and we neglect to improve the privilege of hearing and seeing it, we virtually reject it, and we are choosing darkness rather than light. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Ignorance is no excuse for error or sin when there is every opportunity to know the will of God. A man is traveling and comes to a place where there are several roads and a guide board indicating where each one leads. If he disregards the guide board and takes whichever road seems to him to be right, he may be ever so sincere, but he will, in all probability, find himself on the wrong road. God has given us His Word that we may become acquainted with its teaching and know for ourselves what He requires of us. When the lawyer came to Jesus with the inquiry, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" the Savior referred to the Scriptures, saying, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Ignorance will not excuse young or old, nor release them from the punishment due the transgressor of God's law, because there is in their hands a faithful presentation of the law and of its principles and claims. In their hands. It is not enough to have good intentions. It is not enough to do what a man thinks is right or what the minister tells him is right. His soul's salvation is at stake, and he should search the Scriptures for himself. However strong may be his convictions, however confident he may be that the minister knows what is truth, that is not his foundation. He has a chart pointing out every waymark on the heavenward journey, and he ought not to guess at anything. It is the first and highest duty of every rational being. To learn from the Scriptures what is truth, and then to walk in the light and encourage others to follow his examples. We should day by day study the Bible diligently, weighing every thought and comparing Scripture with Scripture. There's Miller. With divine help, we are to form our opinions for ourselves, as we are to answer for ourselves before God. The truths most plainly revealed in the Bible have been involved in doubt and darkness by learned men. One of the truths most clearly revealed in the Bible is that if you are sinning when Jesus returns, you're lost for eternity. But there's a large proportion of Seventh-day Adventist ministers that come out of Andrew universities and the other seminaries that teach that you're going to sin till Jesus returns and he's going to magically change you into his image. That's not an obscure truth in the Bible. That's That's a plain Bible. And even in Adventism, that plain truth has been corrupted primarily through the adoption of the false technique of studying the Word of God that came in at the beginning of the 20th century. The truths most plainly revealed in the Bible have been involved in doubt and darkness by learned men who, with a pretense of great wisdom, teach that the Scriptures have a mystical, a secret, spiritual meaning not apparent in the language employed. Not apparent in the language employed. What's the language employed in your Bible? English. There's a secret spiritual meaning that you would get if you understood the Hebrew and the Greek, brother. But you're just a lay person, so you can't understand it. If you want to have your heads on straight about these things, then you need to follow me. These men are false teachers. It was to such a class that Jesus declared, "You know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." The language of the Bible should be explained according to its obvious meaning unless a symbol or figure is employed. That's Miller's 11th rule. Christ is given the promise, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." John 7:17. If men would but take the Bible as it reads, if there were no false teachers to mislead and confuse their minds, a work would be accomplished that would make angels glad and that would bring into the fold of Christ thousands upon thousands who are now wandering in error. We should exert all the power of the mind to study in the study of the Scriptures and should task the understanding to comprehend as far as mortals can the deep things of God. Yet we must not forget that the docility and submission of a child is the true spirit of the learner. Scriptural difficulties can never be mastered by the same methods that are employed in grappling with philosophical problems. Right here, she's not specifically saying it here, but she's addressing the two types of sciences, false science, true science. False science that is guided by men's theories, true science that's guided by the spirit of a child in submission to the Holy Spirit. We should not engage in the study of the Bible with that self-reliance with which so many enter the domains of science, but with a prayerful dependence upon God and a sincere desire to learn His will. He must come with a humble and teachable spirit to obtain knowledge from the great I Am. Otherwise, evil angels will so blind our minds and harden our hearts that we shall not be impressed by the truth. Many a portion of Scripture which learned men pronounce a mystery or pass over as unimportant is full of comfort and instruction to him who has been taught in the school of Christ. This is Miller's 14th rule. One reason why many theologians have no clearer understanding of God's Word is they close their eyes to the truths which they do not wish to practice. And the reason I have in parentheses there, 1888 edition. If you go to the 1888 Great Controversy, and this passage is from the 1901 Great Controversy, but I changed the word as to an. I don't know if it's just on the CD-ROM. I never went that far in my research, but in the 1901 Great Controversy, 1911. In the 1911, thank you, Great Controversy, it says as, at least on the CD-ROM. Whereas in the 1888 Great Controversy, it says an. And I'm sure that an is the correct word. This is not a big deal, but I have to explain it. An understanding of Bible truth depends. If you read it from the 1911, as understanding of Bible truth, don't get it, okay? An understanding of Bible truth depends not so much on the power of intellect brought to search as on the singleness of purpose, the earnest longing after righteousness. And that's Miller's second rule. So we've been reading these passages to show that Sister White not only directly endorses Miller's rules of prophetic, of biblical interpretation, but she's constantly referring to these rules, even though she's not acknowledging them as Miller's, as she does so. Okay, in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 708, there's a passage that we often use. It says, whatever may be man's intellectual advancement, that includes anyone that's listening to this, from the smartest to the dumbest, from the brightest to the dullest. Whatever may be man's intellectual advancement, let him not for a moment think that there is no need of thorough and continuous searching of the Scriptures for a greater light. As a people, we are called individually to be students of prophecy. And there's much that can be said about this passage, but I want to answer a question that I'm going to raise. Why are we called individually to be students of prophecy? Because we individually are going to stand before the judgment bar of God, but also we're individually going to have to give testimony to what we believe the truth is. And in our Laodicean condition, we don't take that very seriously. But I'm just going to give you a couple passages, and there are several where Sister White says this. Review and Herald, December 18, 1888. It does not seem possible to us now that any should have to stand alone, but if God has ever spoken by me, the time will come when we shall be brought before councils and before thousands for his name's sake, and each one will have to give a reason for his faith. What does it mean when the prophet says, if God has ever spoken by me? It's kind of a divine emphasis, is it not? We're going to have to stand alone. Then will come the severest criticism upon every position that has been taken for the truth. We need then to study the Word of God that we may know why we believe the doctrines we advocate. We must critically search the living oracles of Jehovah. Not enough to listen to your husband or listen to your wife. Not enough to listen to a pastor or read the theologians, the authors in Adventism. You and I are going to go into court all by ourselves. Testimonies, Volume 5, 463 says, the members of the church will individually be tested and proved. They will be placed in circumstances where they will be forced to bear witness for the truth. Many will be called to speak before councils in courts of justice, perhaps separately and alone. The experience which would have helped them in this emergency, they have neglected to obtain, and their souls are burdened with remorse for wasted opportunities and neglected privileges. Okay, so I want you to see the context. We're dealing with this quote on the top of the page. Whatever may be man's intellectual advancement, let him not for a moment think that there's no need of thorough and continuous searching of the Scriptures for greater light. As a people, we're called to be individually students of prophecy. That's a powerful quote, and it's a good quote to introduce the study of prophecy. But if you go into Testimonies, Volume 5, and you have to cut off paragraphs before and paragraphs after because of time, but this time I'm going to go ahead and read some of those paragraphs. But I'm saying that even though I'm going to read a long passage here where we find, where we take this quote from about being individually students of prophecy, I cut off paragraphs before and after. This is one of the strongest passages in the Spirit of Prophecy on this subject. This is from Testimonies, Volume 5, starting on page 707. Peter exhorts his brethren to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whenever the people of God are growing in grace, they will be constantly obtaining clearer understanding of His Word. They will discern new light and beauty in its sacred truths. You mean, when I understand the 27 or 28 fundamental beliefs and am baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I'm not all done? I have to continue to study? And do you actually mean that as I do so, I will find new truths, new light? That's what she's saying. This has been true in the history of the church in all ages, and thus it will continue to the end. But as real spiritual life declines, it has ever been the tendency to cease to advance in the knowledge of the truth. Men rest satisfied with the light already received from God's Word, and discourage any further investigation of the Scriptures. They become conservative and seek to avoid discussion. Brothers and sisters, I know that there's some of you that are watching this either live stream or maybe on a DVD after the fact. And you think the liberalism in Adventism is bad. Okay? These false teachers that teach we're going to sin till Jesus returns, and that, you know, that Christ moved directly into the most holy places at his ascension, and all the foolishness that's associated with the man such as Desmond Ford, those liberals in Adventism, you know that their head isn't on straight. But you have sympathy for those conservative, as they're called, Adventist ministries. And I would challenge you to type in the word conservative into the spirit of prophecy and see if Sister White is in agreement with you thinking that conservative Adventism is okay. Because it's the conservative ministries in Adventism that oppose this message more than any other. And what did she just say about conservatives? She said, men rest satisfied with the light already received from God's Word and discourage any further investigation of the Scriptures. They become conservative and seek to avoid discussion. And that's what these ministries do that are known as conservative ministries. You know, when I first became an Adventist Christian, there was a Protestant pastor on the radio, and he's got a really distinctive Southern voice, and I don't do voices well. But if you ever heard this guy, you would know him. You can tell he's an old man, and you can just tell he's Southern. And I would listen to him when I was first becoming an Adventist, and just for a little time, because he's always teaching some kind of error. I wouldn't listen to it long. And then after a few years, I don't remember what it was, the radio program where it came on, they announced that this guy had died. Okay, he had been laid to rest. I think his name might be McGee, but I could be wrong. But you can drive around 25 years later, and you can still hear this guy on the radio preaching his sermons. Okay, he's been dead for 25 years. But that Protestant church thinks what he was teaching 25 years ago is still the food to be putting out on the air. Of course, Adventists are that way too. They've formed what they understand to be truth, and they've determined this is what we believe, this is where we'll stand, and we'll go no further. They're conservative. The fact that no controversy or agitation among God's people should not be regarded as the fact that there is no controversy or agitation among God's people should not be regarded as conclusive evidence that they are holding fast to sound doctrine. There is reason to fear that they may not be clearly discriminating between truth and error. When no new questions are started by investigation of the Scriptures, when no difference of opinion arises which set men to searching the Bibles for themselves to make sure that they have the truth, there will be now, many now, as in ancient times, who will hold to tradition and worship they know not what. These churches that are disfellowshipping people for studying prophecy now, they want peace and quiet. They don't want no controversy. They don't want any agitation. Okay, because what Sister White's saying is when you have that mentality, it's evident that you're not studying God's Word. It's God's Word. How can you study God's Word and not come across new insights that no one else has seen, and when you share them, it's going to cause controversy? I never heard that before. Where'd you get that? Well, I got it right here. Are you sure it's true? If there isn't any agitation, if there isn't any controversy, it's just evidence no one's studying their Bible. Next paragraph. I've been shown that many who profess to have a knowledge of present truth know not what they believe. They do not understand the evidences of their faith. They have no just appreciation of the work for the present time. When the time of trial shall come, there are men now preaching to others who will find, upon examining the positions they hold, that there are many things for which they can give no satisfactory reason. Until thus tested, they know not their great ignorance. And there are many in the church who take it for granted that they understand what they believe, but until controversy arises, they do not know their own weakness. When separated from those of like faith and compelled to stand singly and alone to explain their belief, they will be surprised to see how confused are their ideas of what they had accepted as truth. Certain it is that there have been among us a departure from the living God and a turning to men, putting human in place of divine wisdom. God will arouse his people. If other means fail, heresies will come in among them, which will sift them, separating the chaff from the wheat. At this point, when I was preparing the notes, I was going to take some time and talk about the shaking. What causes the shaking among God's people? I didn't do it. Perhaps later on we can find a place to put it in, but I want to point out here. Today, leadership of the Adventist Church would say that the message we're teaching is heresy. Okay, and it's they're not going to say that this is designed to accomplish anything but bad. But I want to put it in the record. The heresies came in the early part of the 20th century. God allowed these false teachings to come in. Okay? God will arouse, that means awaken. God will arouse his people if other means fail. Heresies will come in among them, which will sift them, separating the chaff from the wheat. The Lord calls upon all who believe his word to awake out of sleep. Precious light has come appropriate for this time. It is Bible truth showing the perils that are right upon us. This light should lead us to a diligent study of the scriptures and a most critical examination of the positions which we hold. God would have all the bearings and positions of truth thoroughly and perseveringly searched with prayer and fasting. Believers are not to rest in suppositions and ill-defined ideas of what constitutes truth. Their faith must be firmly founded upon the Word of God, so that when the testing time shall come and they are brought before councils to answer for their faith, they will be able to give a reason for the hope that is in them with meekness and fear. Agitate, agitate, agitate. The subjects which we present to the world must be to us a living reality. It is important that in defending the doctrines which we consider fundamental articles of faith, we should never allow ourselves to employ arguments that are not wholly sound. There's a guy that opposes this message. And I don't do web searching, but I've heard about his activities in these forums where this message is discussed. And he'll come into one of these forums and he'll throw out a bunch of his false arguments about these subjects. And as soon as people begin to counter him and show why he's wrong, he ditches out. Okay? And this is a man that lots of people point to as a really sanctified, honest, God-fearing, Holy Spirit-motivated human being. But she just said that it is important that in defending the doctrines which we consider fundamental articles of faith, we should never allow ourselves to employ arguments that are not wholly sound. That may not be an argument, what he's doing, but it's a technique that is not sound at all. And what does the Bible say? By their fruits ye shall know them, if you wish to know them. These may avail to silence an opposer, but they do not honor the truth. We should present sound arguments that will not only silence our opponents, but will bear the closest and most searching scrutiny. With those who have educated themselves as debaters, there is a great danger they will not handle the word of God with fairness. It's not fair to throw out an untrue claim against the message, and then as soon as people start to bring in some opposing thoughts to clarify what you're teaching, for you to just run away. Okay, I'm on my way. In meeting an opponent, it should be our earnest effort to present subjects in such a manner as to awaken conviction in his mind, instead of seeking merely to give confidence to the believer. Whatever may be man's intellectual advancement, let him not for a moment think that there is no need of thorough and continuous searching of the scriptures for greater light. As a people, we are called individually to be students of prophecy. When God's people are at ease and satisfied with their present enlightenment, we may be sure that He will not favor them. It is His will that they should be ever moving forward to receive the increased and ever-increasing light which is shining for them. The present attitude of the church is not pleasing to God. There has come in a self-confidence that has led them to feel no necessity for more truth and greater light. We are living in a time when Satan is at work on the right hand and on the left, before and behind. And yet as a people, we're asleep. God wills that a voice shall be heard, arousing His people to action. Where does the voice come from? A voice crying in the wilderness. All right, so what we're saying here is that in the Sister White places her seal of approval on the prophetic and biblical interpretation adopted by William Miller. We've given examples of her not only directly saying that, but her employing those principles as she sets forth the truth for us. Then we move to the point that we're called individually to be students of prophecy. We've made at least one argument that the reason that we're supposed to do so is because we're going to have to individually defend the truth if we stand during the Sunday law testing time. There are other reasons. Sister White's clear. It's from a diligent and deep study of the Bible that our mind is sanctified, clarified, and so it's not simply because we're going to stand alone in the testing time. But we're going to take up now the responsibility, the command to be students of prophecy, and we're turning the corner here. Education 191. The Bible is its own expositor. That's Miller's fifth rule. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. That's a Millerite rule too. The student, we're all called to be students of prophecy, the student should learn to view the Word as a whole and to see the relation of its parts. He should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme, of God's original purpose for the world, of the rise of the great controversy, and of the work of redemption. He should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy. And the point that we're getting to here, and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. He should learn to trace the working of these two principles that are contending. These two principles that are at war with one another in the great controversy. You should be able, as a student of prophecy, to show the great controversy from the rebellion in heaven to the end of the world, and you should be able to trace it through history and prophecy. And trace means, you have it in your notes, to mark out, to draw or delineate with marks, as to trace a figure with a pencil, to trace the outline of a thing, to follow by some mark that has been left by something which has preceded, to follow by footsteps or tracks. We, up here, we have traced out the history of the Millerites. Okay, and far as these here, sometimes Sister White will call those footsteps. Sometimes she'll call them waymarks. And one of the definitions of trace is to follow by some mark that has been left by something which has preceded. Millerite history preceded our history. To follow by footsteps. This is one of the works of a student of prophecy. Okay. Next quote, Review and Herald, July 31st, 1888. We must have a knowledge of the Scriptures that we may trace down the lines of prophecy. This is a line of prophecy. We must have a knowledge of the Scriptures that we can trace down the lines of prophecy and understand the specifications given by the prophets and by Christ and the apostles. We will, Lord willing, we will do that. Right now, what we're talking about is that a student of prophecy should be able to trace down the lines of prophecy. We're going to explain the lines of prophecy. But these are the footsteps along the way. These are the waymarks. But we should also be able to explain the specifications given by the prophet. What is the specifications of this waymark in 1798? Daniel in chapter 12 says one of the specifications of it is it's the time of the end. Okay? One of the specifications of August 11th, 1840 is there's a divine symbol that comes down. We should be able to know the specifications that are associated with these footsteps, with these waymarks that are on this prophetic line that we're tracing down. We must have a knowledge of the scriptures that we may trace down the lines of prophecy and understand the specifications given by the prophets and by Christ and the apostles, that we may not be ignorant, but be able to see the day approaching, so that with increased zeal and effort, we may exhort one another to faithfulness, piety, and holiness. Now, there's places where Sister just flat out says that history is going to be repeated. She doesn't say that here, but she says it. She says that we need to be able to trace down these lines of prophecy in order that we can see the day approaching. There's some way, somehow, in this quote, she's telling us that as we trace down these past prophetic histories, it will allow us to see the approaching day of God. Okay, the point of reference for the student of prophecy is the book of Revelation. Acts the Apostles 5:85 says, "In the Revelation, all the books of the Bible meet and end." Every book in the Bible finds its conclusion in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the illustration of the end of the world. It's the point of reference. Notice what Sister White says about the book of Revelation in Manuscript Releases, Volume 9, page 7 and 8. Revelation is a sealed book, but is also an open book. It records marvelous events that are to take place in the last days of this earth's history. The teachings of this book are definite, not mystical, and unintelligible. In it, in the book of Revelation, the same line of prophecy is taken up as in Daniel. Some prophecies God has repeated, thus showing that importance must be given to them. The Lord does not repeat things that are of no great consequence. So, one of the things I'm hoping you're seeing in these last few quotes is that Sister White calls prophecy lines of prophecy. If we're going to trace down prophecies, we're going to trace them on a line. And the same line of prophecy that's in the book of Daniel is in the book of Revelation. Here's an example of it, Great Controversy 439. The line of prophecy in which these symbols are found begins with Revelation 12, with the dragon that sought to destroy Christ at his birth. Sister White is saying the Revelation 12 is a line of prophecy. And if you put a line up there and go through and mark the waymarks on Revelation 12, you'll see there is a sequence of events that's laid out there that begins with the birth of Christ and goes all the way to 1798 and the raising up of chapter 13 of the United States in prophecy. It's a line. Now notice what she says in Selected Messages, book 2, page 114. Prophecy has been fulfilling what? Line upon line. The more firmly we stand under the banner of the third angel's message, the more clearly shall we understand the prophecy of Daniel, for Revelation is the supplement of Daniel. So prophecy has been fulfilling line upon line. Where do you suppose Ellen White grabbed that phrase from? Could it be Isaiah 28? Well, there's a brother out at Ouachita that says, no way. He says that the word that's translated line upon line in Isaiah 28, the Hebrew, it doesn't allow for interpreting it as a line of prophecy. Of course, his application of the Hebrew is foolishness, and Ellen White, being a prophet, is going to agree with Isaiah, because all the prophets agree with one another. Prophecy has been fulfilling line upon line. Notice what Sister White says in Selected Messages, book 3, page 32. The Bible must be your counselor. Study it and the testimonies God has given, for they never contradict His word. The spirit of prophecy never contradicts the Bible. The Bible must be your counselor, study it, and the testimonies God has given, for they never contradict His word. If the testimonies speak not according to the word of God, reject them. Christ and Belial cannot be united. Whoa. So when Sister White's saying line upon line, she's not somehow contradicting Isaiah. And Sister White defines what line upon line because she's constantly talking about the lines of prophecy. The same line of prophecy that's in Daniel's in Revelation. So she's talking about prophetic lines. And therefore so is Isaiah. And you can see Isaiah 28, 9 through 13 there. We will deal with this more in our following subjects. But I want to show you the line upon line from Isaiah 28 on the next page. The definition of this word line. You know, in Isaiah 28 where it says here a little, there a little. The Hebrew word that's translated here is the same Hebrew word that's translated as there. The translators of the Bible made a good choice. Rather than it would sound just redundant, here a little and here a little. They seem, and it can, that word can be translated here or there. So they seem the, they were correct, saying here a little and there a little. But what's nice, if you go, and I don't have this in your notes, but if you go into the word that's translated as here or there, it has an element of time. Saying, here a little, there a little, from this time, because these lines are lines of prophetic history, they're time periods. From the time period of Moses, from the time period of Isaiah, from the time period of John. But in terms of line, which is one brother would say, oh, you can't apply this line upon line in Isaiah to prophetic lines, although Isaiah is not going to disagree with Ellen White. Line 6957 from 6960 is a chord, especially for measuring. Figuratively, a rule, also a rim, a musical string, or a chord, a line. Okay, it comes from 6960, which is a primitive root to bind together, perhaps by twisting. That is, to collect figuratively, to expect, to gather together, look patiently, tarry, wait. And they tell you to look at 6961, which says a measuring cord. So what I'm saying is the line upon line in Isaiah 28, it's exactly what a line of prophecy is. If you're to bring this line of prophecy with this line of prophecy and you bring them together, what are you doing? You're measuring the history. You're comparing it. There's a comparison that goes on when you're measuring things. It's not just to draw a conclusion about how long something is. You can measure a person's character. Okay? This line upon line is something that allows you to measure, to illustrate the way marks in order to form a conclusion about what's going to take place at the end of the world. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 103 and 104. We have to move quickly. The burden of the warning now to come to the people of God, nigh and afar off, is the third angel's message. And those who are seeking to understand this message will not be led by the Lord to make an application of the word that will undermine the foundation and remove the pillars of the faith that has made Seventh-day Adventists what they are today. The truths that have been unfolding in their order. Okay, now this is another thing we're adding to the mix. When you come to these lines of prophecy, they have a specific order. The truths that have been unfolding in their order as we have advanced along what? The line of prophecy revealed in the Word of God are true, sacred, eternal truth today. Those who passed over the ground step by step, and this step by step is point by point, it's waymark by waymark. Step by step in the past history of our experience, seeing the chain of truth in the prophecies, were prepared to accept and obey every ray of light. They were praying, fasting, searching, digging for the truth as for hidden treasure. And the Holy Spirit, we know, was teaching and guiding us. Many theories were advanced, bearing a semblance of truth, but so mingled with misinterpreted and misapplied scriptures that they led to dangerous errors. Very well do we know how every point of truth was established and the seal set upon it by the Holy Spirit of God. And all the time voices were heard, here's the truth, I have the truth, follow me. But the warning came, go ye not after them, I have not sent them, but they ran. The leadings of the Lord were marked. Okay, we're going to say that on a prophetic line, step by step, that's these things. Point by point, that's these lines going up this way. These are the way marks, and they were marked by the Lord. The leadings of the Lord were marked, and most wonderful were his revelations of what is truth. Point after point was established by the Lord God of heaven. That which was truth then is truth today. But the voices do not cease to be heard. This is truth. I have new light. But these new lights in prophetic lines are manifest in misapplying the word and setting the people of God adrift without an anchor to hold them. If the student of the word, that's everyone in Adventism, if the student of the word would take the truths that God has revealed in the leadings of his people and appropriate these truths and digest them and bring them into their practical life, they would be living channels of light. But those who have set themselves to study out new theories, this is the beginning of the 20th century, this is W.W. Prescott, those who have set themselves to study out new theories, having a mixture of truth and error combined, and after trying to make these things prominent, have demonstrated that they have not kindled their taper from the divine altar, and it's gone out in darkness. We want to consider the order. These prophetic lines have a specific order. The first and second angels' messages were given in 1843 and 1844 and were now under the proclamation of the third, but all three messages are still to be proclaimed. It is just as essential now as ever before that they shall be repeated to those who are seeking for truth. By pen and voice, we are to sound the proclamation showing their order and the application of the prophecies that bring us to the third angel's message. There cannot be a third without a first and a second. These messages we are to give to the world in publications, in discourses, showing in the line of prophetic history the things that have been and the things that will be. We're to show the order of these prophetic lines, and in so doing, we will be illustrating what's going to take place at the end of the world. We're to do this by pen and voice. We're also to demonstrate the application of the prophecies that bring us to these waymarks. What prophecy brings us to 1798? Well, you got the 1290-year prophecy of Daniel 12. You have the 1260-year prophecy that's mentioned seven times specifically in the Bible. You have the 2520. Okay, you have three references at least with Joel and Christ and John of the falling of the stars. This is the application of the prophecies that bring us to here. You have the 150-year prophecy of the fifth trumpet that brings you to the 391-year, 15-day prophecy of the sixth trumpet that brings you to here. You have the 1335 that brings you to this history. You have the 2520 and the 2300 that brings you to this history. And I'm leaving a lot out. I'm using just time prophecy. She says we're supposed to show the applications of the prophecies that bring us to the third angel's message. We're supposed to show the order. We're supposed to put it on a line. Okay. The order, still dealing with the order. There are those now living who, in studying the prophecies of Daniel and John, received great light from God as they passed over ground where special prophecies were in process of fulfillment in their order. She's speaking about Millerite history here. And when she wrote this, there were still people that were pioneers of the Millerite time period that had passed over this history. They'd passed over this ground. And the prophecies that were fulfilled in their order. When prophecies were fulfilled in the past, they had a specific order. The future. All that God has in prophetic history specified to be fulfilled in the past has been. And all that is yet to come in its order will be. In the past, in the future, it has a specific order. Daniel, God's prophet, stands in his place. John stands in his place. In the revelation, the line of tribe of Judah has opened to the students of prophecy, the book of Daniel. And thus is Daniel standing in his place. He bears his testimony, that which the Lord revealed him in vision, of the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the very threshold of their fulfillment. You can show, if you take that expression, great and solemn events, You know, Sister White says, the events connected with the close of probation and the need of preparation for the time of trouble have been clearly revealed, but multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they'd never been revealed. If you take the expression about the great and solemn events, which here she says, we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment. Well, those great and solemn events are the events connected with the close of probation. The great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment are the last six verses of Daniel 11 that Adventism seems to just disdain and care less about. In history and prophecy, the Word of God portrays the long-continued conflict between truth and error. That conflict is yet in progress. Those things which have been will be repeated. And when they're repeated, they will be repeated in a specific order. Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, 971. After these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events which will be disclosed in their order. Prophecy, whether past or future, is governed by a specific order. I have had precious opportunities to obtain an experience. I've had an experience in the first, second, and third angels' messages. The angels are represented as flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming to the world a message of warning and having a direct bearing upon the people living in the last days of this earth's history. No one hears the voice of these angels, for they are a symbol to represent the people of God who are working in harmony with the universe of heaven. Men and women, enlightened by the Spirit of God, are sanctified through the truth, proclaim the three messages in their order. The people that are going to proclaim the loud cry of the third angel are going to identify the specific order of the three angels' messages. If you're not taking time to do that, then you're obviously not proclaiming the third angel's message. Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 26. The proclamation of the first, second, and third angel's message has been what? Located by the word of inspiration. Not a peg or a pin is to be removed. No human authority has any more right to change the location of these messages than to substitute the New Testament for the Old. Now, brothers and sisters, we have abundant testimony from the pioneers and Ellen White, disregarding what we can find in the Bible, that 1798 is the time of the end. It's been located. William Miller began his public preaching, 1833, when the stars fall from heaven that same year. It's been located, this beginning of the proclamation of the first angel's message. August 11th, 1840, the end of the 391-year, 15-day prophecy has been located. This is when the first angel's message was empowered. The Protestants closing their doors in June of 1842, the arrival of the second angel's message, it's been located. The midnight cry, second angel's message in power, has been located. And the third angel's message arriving on October 22nd, 1844, has been located, and no one has any right to change the location of these messages because there is specific order that was fulfilled in the past, and this same specific order will be fulfilled, repeated, in the future. Prophecy has a specific order. These fulfillments that have been located in their order are waymarks. Review and Herald, February 6, 1900. God speaks in His Word and fulfills this Word in the world. We need now to seek to understand the movements of God's providence. Said Paul, you brethren are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. God's people are not left to depend upon man's wisdom. With prophetic guideposts, God has marked out the way He wishes them to take. These great waymarks show us that the path of obedience is the only path we can follow with certainty. Men break their word and prove themselves untrustworthy, but God changes not. His word will abide the same forever. A waymark, according to the dictionary of Ellen White's Day and Age, is a mark to guide in traveling. And Webster's quotes Jeremiah 31:21, which says, "Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these cities." The waymarks now here in the terminology of Jeremiah, these marks along the way, he's calling them cities. Okay, they're waymarks. They're marks along the way. But in here in Jeremiah, what's he doing? He's saying, go back to him. You've got off course. As a burden of Jeremiah, you've left the old paths. Go back to the old paths. Go back to the old waymarks. All right? Today, Satan is seeking opportunity to tear down the waymarks of truth, the monuments that have been raised up along the way. This is where I get the definition personally of the waymark being marks along the way. It's from Sister White's expression here. Satan is seeking opportunities to tear down the waymarks of truth, the monuments that have been raised up along the way, the marks along the way. And we need the experience of the aged workers who have built their house upon the solid rock, who through evil report as well as good report have been steadfast to the truth. So these points, these steps, these waymarks that have been located by inspiration, Satan's trying to destroy them. The dealings of God with his people should be often repeated. How frequently were the waymarks set up by the Lord in his dealings with ancient Israel? Ancient Israel, the emphasis was set thee up waymarks, and Moses counseled them to repeat these waymarks, memorize these waymarks, put them in the song. Don't forget how the Lord led you at the beginning. These are the waymarks that are going to preserve you to the end. The dealings of God with his people should be often repeated. How frequently were the waymarks set up by the Lord in his teachings with ancient Israel? Lest they should forget the history of the past, he commanded Moses to frame the events into song, that parents might teach them to their children. They were to gather up memorials and to lay them up in sight. Special pains were taken to preserve them, that when the children should inquire concerning these things, the whole story might be repeated. Thus the providential dealings and the marked goodness and mercy of God in his care and deliverance of his people were kept in mind. We are exhorted to call to remembrance the former days, Millerite history, in which, after ye were illuminated, you endured a great flight of affliction. For his people in this generation, the Lord has wrought as a wonder-working God. The past history of the cause of God needs to be often brought before the people, young and old. We need often to recount God's goodness and to praise him for his wonderful works. Why does it have to be repeated? Because of the previous quote. Satan is seeking opportunities to tear down the waymarks of truth. Why? Because this history is going to illustrate the end of the world. Satan doesn't want us to understand the end of the world. Publishing Ministry 175, again and again I've been shown that the past experiences of God's people are not to be counted as dead facts. We're not to treat the record of these experiences as we would treat last year's almanac. The record is to be kept in mind, for history will repeat itself. Last Day Events 14, we should study the great waymarks that point out the times which we are living. These great waymarks point out the times that we are living in right now, because history is going to repeat itself. And we need to know these waymarks and understand that Satan is attempting to prevent us from understanding these waymarks. Brethren and sisters, my faith is strong as ever that the things of this world are about to close. It is stronger than when I saw you last. We can see the waymarks that are all along the way. When we're traveling along a road alone and see a guideboard, if we can read, we know that we're at such a place. So it is if our minds are active and so consecrated to God that we can understand his workings, we can know just where we are in this world's history. We want to know where we are in history. That's Sermons and Talks 48, 49. We can know. How can we know? By the waymarks, the guideposts, but only if we're fulfilling our responsibility as students of prophecy. Our faith in references to the message of the first, second, third angels' message, angels was correct. The great waymarks we have passed are immovable. The first angel's message is a waymark. The second angel's message is a waymark. The third angel's message is a waymark. It's immovable. It's been located. And no human has any right to change the location of these messages. All the hosts of hell may try to tear them from their foundation and triumph in the thought that they have succeeded, yet they do not succeed. These pillars of truth stand firm as the eternal hills, unmoved by all efforts of men combined with those of Satan and his host. We can learn much and should be constantly searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. Our focus of this study, and Sister White in some places says that when we study the Bible, we're to study with a purpose. One of the purposes is just set forth. We should constantly be searching the scriptures to see if our faith in reference to the first, second, third angel's message, the great waymarks being immovable, is true. It's like Messages Book 2. The great waymarks of truth showing us our bearings in prophetic history are to be carefully guarded, lest they be torn down and replaced with theories that would bring confusion rather than light. You don't just have to know these waymarks. You have to defend them. Are to be carefully guarded because these old waymarks show us where we're at. They show us our bearing in prophetic history. At this time, many efforts will be made to unsettle our faith in the sanctuary question, but we must not waver. Not a pin is to be moved from the foundations of our faith. Truth is still truth. Those who become uncertain will drift into erroneous theories and will finally find themselves infidel in regard to the past evidence we have had of what is truth. The old waymarks must be preserved that we lose not our bearings. God never leaves the world without men who can discern between good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. God has men who he has appointed to stand in the forefront of the battle in times of emergency. In a crisis, he will raise up men as he did in ancient times. Young men will be bidden to link up with the aged standard bearers that they may be strengthened and taught by the experience of these faithful ones who have passed through so many conflicts and to whom, through the testimonies of his Spirit, God has so often spoken, pointing out the right way and condemning the wrong way. When perils arrive, which try the faith of God's people, these pioneer workers are to recount the experience of the past when just such crisis came, when the truth was questioned, when strange sentiments proceeding not from God were brought in. The experience of those aged workers is needed now, for Satan is watching every opportunity to make of no account the old waymarks, the monuments that have been raised up along the way. The attack of Satan is on this history. We are God's commandment. That was Review and Herald, November 19, 1903. We are God's commandment-keeping people. For the past 50 years, every phase of heresy has been brought to bear upon us to becloud our minds regarding the teaching of the Word, especially concerning the ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary and the message of heaven for these last days, as given by the angels of the 14th chapter of Revelation. Messages of every order and kind have been urged upon Seventh-day Adventists to take the place of truth, which, point by point, has been sought out by prayerful study and testified to by the miracle-working power of the Lord. But the waymarks which have made us what we are to be preserved, and they will be preserved, as God has signified through His Word and the testimony of His Spirit. He calls upon us to hold firmly with the grip of faith to the fundamental principles that are based upon unquestionable authority. But since the General Conference of 1888, this is where things start turning the wrong way. But since the General Conference of 1888, Satan has been working with special power through unconsecrated elements to weaken the confidence of God's people in the voice that has been appealing to them for these many years. What voice has been appealing to them for many years? Since 1888, Satan has been doing a special work to undermine the influence of the spirit of prophecy. God's people in the voice that has been appealing to them for these many years, if he can succeed in what? Undermining the influence of the spirit of prophecy. If he can succeed in this, then through misapplication of the scriptures. First he attacks the spirit of prophecy, then he's where he can misapply the scriptures. He will lead many to cast away their confidence in the past work under the messages. Thus he would set them adrift with no solid foundation for their faith, hoping to bring them fully under his power. Let the attention of our people be called to the special work of God as it has been connected with the rise and progress of the three messages. What special work of God has been connected with the rise of the three messages? The spirit of prophecy. Let the attention of our people be called to the special work of the Spirit of God as it has been connected with the rise and progress of the three messages, and a blessing will result to the whole body. A revival of faith and interest in the testimonies of the Spirit of God will lead to the obtaining of a healthful experience in the things of God. Some of those who are newly come of the faith claim to have special light from God in regard to these messages, but their new light leads them to set aside the established truths that are the pillars of our faith. They misinterpret and misapply the scriptures. They misplace the messages of Revelation 14 and set aside the work which these messages have accomplished. Thus they reject the great waymarks which God Himself has established. Since their new light leads them to tear down the structure which the Lord has built, we may know that He is not guiding them. The experience of those newly come to the faith, if the Lord is working upon their minds, will be in harmony with the Word of God and with His past dealings with His people and the instruction He has given them. He will not contradict Himself. God has given the messages of Revelation 14 their place in the line of prophecy, and their work is not to close till the close of this work's history. The first and second angels' messages are still truth for this time, and they are to run parallel with this which follows. The third angel proclaims his warning with a loud voice. After these things, said John, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. In this illumination, the light of all three messages is combined. Of course, what she said there, this is the history of the first and second angel's message. It concludes in 1844 with the arrival of the third. Sister White says, the first and second angel's messages are still truth for this time and are to run parallel with that which follows. In 1989, the time of the end arrived for modern Adventism. In 1840, August 11th, Islam was restrained and the angel of Revelation 10 came down. September 11, 2001, Islam was restrained and the angel of Revelation 18 came down. In June of 1842, the Protestants of the United States closed the door of their churches. An activity of the Protestants of the United States prefigures an activity of the Protestants of the United States as they pass a Sunday law. October 22nd, 1844, judgment began. Prefiguring when judgment ends. The first and second angels' messages are still truth and are to run parallel with that which follows. We are to preserve these waymarks because past history will be repeated. We can know where we are in prophetic history. Satan is seeking to undermine these waymarks that come in their order that are illustrated on the prophetic line. We're taking time to put in place the structure of the prophetic lines of Bible prophecy. They all will consist of the same order because God changes not. We're doing that in order to demonstrate that the waymark in this history right here was the introduction of the 1843 chart. Ellen White says so more than once. And that in this history, we have the introduction of the 1850 chart. This is the 1850 chart. This is the 1843 chart. As we look at the lines of prophecy, this is where we're heading, we're going to see that these two charts have been typified, prefigured, pointed out in ancient prophetic history. And we want to see what the past history, past sacred history, what it says about Habakkuk's two tables, and put that into the discussion of Habakkuk's two tables before we proceed to defend the Millerite understanding of these doctrines from God's Word, and before we begin to show these charts as the symbol of Jeremiah's old past that becomes the debate in Adventism since 9/11, 2001. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of order and that you change not, and that if we would but fulfill our responsibility as students of prophecy, that we would have a key that would allow us to understand your providential dealings with planet Earth at this very moment in history. We want to understand these things because we know that if we continue on with this earthly life in the near future, there's a great possibility that we're going to be hauled in before the courts of the land and have to testify of the things that we understand. And when we do, we want to glorify you. We don't want to be found to be incompetent students. We not only want to be able to glorify you, we want the sanctification that takes place in our hearts and our minds through the feeding upon your word to be accomplished while we're doing this work. We also want to be so familiar with these truths and what's taking place that we will have a winning testimony to give to those that we come in contact with to allow your Holy Spirit to awaken them for their need of preparation, that they also might strive for the kingdom. We thank you that we're having the privilege to study these things and live stream them and record them. We ask your blessing upon this work that we're doing, and a blessing upon those of us that are studying these things. In Jesus' name, amen.